You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We are in our second week of this new series. I guess it's not new, now it's the second week, but the second week of this series called Come Follow Me, as we kind of journey with Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew on the way to the cross. That's the destination. He set that up pretty quickly in this whole series. And we saw last week that discipleship is the three R's: revolutionary, ruthless, and resurrecting. We all go through death resurrection events in our lives, and that's what discipleship is. It takes us out of ourselves and puts us into Jesus. That is God's goal in your life, to take you out of yourself, get you out of yourself, and get you into Jesus Christ. Isn't that kind of a cool way of thinking about it? Last week we started in Matthew chapter 4 with the first call of the disciples, and Matthew 4 happens after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and his baptism right before that. So it's the start of his public ministry, and he looks to Andrew and James and Peter and John and says, come follow me, and they drop everything and follow him. Then right after that is what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and we've actually done a pretty thorough job in the past couple of years going through the Sermon on the Mount in a number of different ways. So even though it's a great discipleship passage, Matthew 5 through 7, we're kind of leapfrogging over that to this next section, which is Matthew chapter 8, where we're going to start with ask the questions about these would-be disciples. And there are three different stories, I think, that fit together in this text of Matthew chapter 8, and we're looking at verse 5 through 22 today. So when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, and the soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I will tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Wow, what a way to end, huh? So we're going to be looking at this passage backwards today. I know that seems kind of odd, but one of the questions you have to always ask when you read the Gospels or anything in the Bible actually is, why is this here? There are many things that happen in Jesus' life. The end of the Gospel of John writes that if we were to try to write down everything that Jesus ever said and did, all the books in the world couldn't fill it. Especially if you know John's perspective, which is Jesus has been involved in everything from the word go of creation. I mean, so yeah, that's true. But you have to ask why these healings, why this instance, why this, and why in this order? You know, when I grew up as a kid, I always thought, well, just because it happened one after the other. Well, there's a lot of things that happen in between probably each of these as well. Why aren't they recorded? Why are these put together? How does this fit? And I think if we look at it kind of with the last instance of these two wannabe or would-be disciples and move then to Peter's mother-in-law and then to the centurion, I think we're going to get a grasp at what's going on here, what discipleship is all about. And I know these three words might, well, seem a little, what would be insulting to you, okay? Maybe I feel a little insulting by them, but the reality is these stories are saying that you and I, as disciples, are these three things: unwilling, unable, and unworthy. And you're like, oh, I don't like to hear that. Yeah, I understand. I get it. First of all, we're going to look at unwilling in this last story. Now, a scribe came up to him, okay? When you think scribe, think Bible nerd, okay? Do you know anybody who's a Bible nerd? They don't play Bible trivia with them. They know it all. This person, a scribe, knows the Bible. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forward. They could quote it. They understood it. They comprehended it up here. Yes. And the scribe comes up to him and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." John, you just said unwilling. Well, you have to realize this. Okay? You have to realize this. How willing is the scribe? Okay? He knows what to say. He knows what to say. He's a Bible nerd. I recall Nancy Drews. Remember Nancy out in California, Lisa? She was the principal of our Christian school, and when we had to get a new teacher, she said interviewing teachers are very difficult because every teacher has had their college education in education, and when you sit down with them, you ask them questions, they know the answers you're looking for. Okay? Because they've had an education. Anyone can tell you what you want to hear. The question is, and she said, the only way to know if a teacher is any good is to see how good they actually are in the classroom, to observe them, and to find out that way. That's probably true for a lot of things. And really, this scribe, well, he's looking for a rabbi, right? And he knows that this rabbi, Jesus, has gotten quite a following. He's been healing a lot of people. Not every rabbi can do that by any means. He's had the rapt attention of a large crowd during the Sermon on the Mount, right before this in the Gospel of Matthew. He seems like a rising star in Judaism, and that's somebody I want to be connected to. And so he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." He doesn't know where Jesus is going is to a cross. And Jesus responds, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What did that would-be disciple say now? Crickets. You don't hear a word out of his mouth. Nothing. He's stunned. We have no reason to believe he actually then followed. Jesus is really saying by this, you have no idea what you're asking for. You have no idea where I'm going, and you don't even realize what kind of a rabbi I am at this point in time. I have nothing to my name. I have no place to even lay my own sleep. Now, your religious impulses are such that you think that you can make a decision, and you can figure this out, and you have thought that you know where you want to go, and you think I'm going to take you there. You have no clue. By the way, our religious impulses don't go in the directions we always think they do. You don't volunteer to follow Jesus. Okay? You don't baptize yourself, you don't commune yourself, and you are not in a position of controlling and deciding whether this is a good idea or not. It's amazing how everything this disciple wanted to do was basically set up with what choices this disciple wanted to make. What you find out is that through the entire Bible, actually, you need to be called. It's not about you making a decision, but that you have been called. It's so interesting. Jesus, you don't take, like in the Hebrew Scriptures, to be a prophet was not something that you just aspired to do in the Old Testament. There wasn't a school, well, there was called a school of the prophets, but it wasn't really a school where you go and graduate from, but it was a gathering of the prophets who were kind of accountable to each other. We know that. But we also know that no prophet that we have in their record of being a prophet really thought this was a step up. Wow, this is a great position to be in. In fact, Abraham Heschel, in his like monumental work, The Prophet, says, none of the prophets seemed enamored with being a prophet nor proud of his attainment. The prophet is a lonely man. It's the fact that they got called to some really tough things, and the disciples with Jesus are getting called to the same. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his seminal work called The Cost of Discipleship, says, no man, about this exact passage, no man can choose such a life for himself. No man can call himself to such a destiny, says Jesus, and his word stays unanswered. Crickets. The gulf between voluntary offer to follow and genuine discipleship is clear. So the next disciple, wannabe disciple, says this, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Okay? And Jesus, it seems harsh, says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, here's the reality. If this man was there, saying to Jesus, Lord, let me first bury my father, his dad is not dead yet. Because if his dad were dead, he wouldn't be there. He'd be grieving at home with the rest of the family. So this is one of those, you know, I really want to go to the store with you, but. Oh, yeah, I'd love to do that event. You are such, but. Okay? That's what it is. It's one of those, I want to look nice, I want to say the right thing, but I really don't want to. And he's really saying, hey, I have obligations with my family, and my father's aging, and someday he will die, and once he dies, then I can follow you. Do you get it? So it sounds harsh, but it's really just another way of saying, you know, you might be a good thing, but you're not that good. We are so caught at trying to look sincere about all sorts of stuff. And I'll tell you, discipleship is not about your sincerity or your authenticity or your you know, what. No, it's not about that. It's not about any of that. It's not about your willpower or your stamina or your personal fortitude. It's all about God's call upon your life. And what this discipleship shows, both of these, is that we're really kind of unwilling at heart. We are instead self-willed creatures. Self-willed. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way, the natural life that knows that if the spiritual life gets hold of it, all its self-centeredness and self-will are going to be killed, and it is ready to fight tooth and nail to avoid that. So, why I say we're unwilling is because we're really self-willing, and any self-willing individual is not going to follow, be called by, and follow this one. No, I want to be in charge, not you. So the middle story, I think that's a story of how we are also unable. It says this in Matthew 8, 14 to 17, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, you could just pass this one off and just go, oh, okay, it's just kind of filler story. I don't think it's a filler story at all. It is really a story of how we are all like Peter's mother-in-law in one form or another. It's not just a historical occurrence. Jesus actually did this. It's the fact that Peter's mother-in-law was sick and in bed and couldn't do anything. She was unable. But then Jesus comes and heals her. Then she got up and began to serve. We're stuck. We're not in charge. We're not the ones who take the initiative. This is how grace works in our lives. He is the one who needs to first come to us, to heal us, to reconcile us, to forgive us, to love us, to whatever it is, in whatever way, God is the one who does this. And this is how grace works in our lives. Gerhard Ferdi, I think, says it well. He says, grace must be the story. It is grace that determines the relationship between God, the creature, creation, and its destiny. Grace is what God is all about. Grace is what God is up to. And a graced creation is what God aims to arrive at. Just like Peter's mother-in-law, I'm unable to do anything unless God is the one who first does it for me. Matthew quotes, of all things, a profound passage, just a little snippet of it from the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. And this is a little more of that passage, Isaiah 53, 4 to 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This is the culmination in Isaiah of the theme called the suffering servant. And this is what Matthew says we all need. Just like Peter's mother-in-law, just like all the others that he healed that evening, we need the one who will bear our diseases, heal our sorrows, carry our grief, and we won't even treat him well as he does these things. He suffers our guilt, even though he should not be blamed for anything that we did. In order to heal us, he is wounded. In order to free us, he is bound to our own sin. In order to give us life, he will die. Already in Matthew chapter 8, we are seeing what direction things are going. In order to open us up to God, he is crushed under the load and weight of this world. To give us peace, he is tormented. To give us grace, the law is placed upon him, and he is punished. There's a familiar passage, I think, that we can use in this instance about our inability, and that is from 1 John chapter 4, where it says simply, we love because he first loved us. I'm not saying you can't do things. I'm just saying that you don't start things. Okay? God initiates. You love only in response to God's love for you. I forgive because I've been forgiven. I serve because I've been served. I give because I've already been given to you. This Wednesday night, we're going to have a Thrive Support Dinner, and we're going to talk about, you know, how we can respond to God's grace in our lives and give. And I'll tell you, you cannot outgive God. You can't even give God before something he doesn't already have, by the way. It's all his. But you also can't even initiate it and say, look at what I've done. There's nothing that I can say. I can look at my life and go like, wow, I could add up all the things, try to keep track of all the stuff that I've done. It's like, what's the point of that? Because he's given it all to me in the first place. It all starts with his initiative, his call, his love, his grace. There's no bragging or boasting or congratulating. There's only responding. And that's what Peter's mother-in-law did. She responded. She was healed. She got up. She served them. And that's what many people in this church do as well. They're forgiven, they're loved, they're welcomed, they're healed, their lives are changed, they get up, and they serve others. Is that great? So we're unwilling, unable. Finally, the Roman centurion says this, unworthy. In the first story that we had, Matthew chapter 8, 5 to 8, it says, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And so Jesus says, I will come and heal him. He offers to go to this Roman centurion's home, which is really unheard of because a Jew should never enter into a Gentile's home. At least they didn't, because they said that would make them unclean. But this is the centurion. He replies, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. This is an amazing story. I actually went through a detailed, just focused on this text in our series this last fall called Emotional Jesus. How Jesus is amazed at this man, and he's amazed at a widow of Zarephath. He's amazed at two Gentiles who seem to have a deeper, broader understanding and of faith than anyone within Israel. And Jesus says that so much in this text. But what's interesting here as well is that we have a Roman centurion who is begging a poor, itinerant Jewish rabbi. Do you understand how? That just doesn't happen. But the Roman centurion doesn't demand, doesn't come up with a story to justify why Jesus should do anything for him. He doesn't bargain with him. There's no logical reason. All he says is, I've got a need, right? My servant. And when Jesus says, I'll come and heal him, he replies, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, a Roman soldier, any soldier, not just a centurion who is in charge of many, could demand any Jew or any occupied territory person, anyone within the Roman Empire, they could demand a non-Roman citizen to carry all their armor for at least a mile. Okay? Jesus doesn't, but this Roman centurion asks for nothing of the sort. And he says, and he uses a word that's really fascinating that a Roman centurion would say that. He uses the word that he is not worthy. And the word for worthy is hikanos. And it means to be sufficient or adequate or considerable or competent or worthy. In the Greco-Roman world, by the way, this was a huge thing. Everybody wanted to be considered hikanos. They wanted to be considered someone who had their act together, who had an ability to be self-sufficient and on top of things and to feel like they were honorable and worthy of the way others would treat them. And how dare you if you don't treat me? And there would be the sense of outrage if they were treated poorly in that society, in that structured society. I have a feeling we're kind of in a Greco-Roman world today in our society that way. We pride ourselves in being self-sufficient. We hate to depend on anyone. Well, we don't mind if we can bargain with them. Hey, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. Or we don't mind if we can pay for their services and or demand or control or tell them what to do for us. But no one likes to be needy and vulnerable and just ask. I mean, I've heard it. We haven't said this yet, but you know, a lot of older people say, "I never want to. I don't want my kids to be in a position. I don't want my kids to have to take care of me in my old age." I think we're happy with them. They need to, you know, everything we've done for those two. It's payback time. No, just kidding. No. But I understand that. We don't want to be a burden to our children, we say. We don't want to be, it's like, and my point, like when my mom was like this a little and said, oh, I don't want to be a burden to you. It's like, we don't mind. You know, we don't really, this is what, there's no way we can give you back everything that you've done for us. I mean, come on. But we have this sense that we need to be worthy, right? Oh, and oh, that would put me in a position of, yeah, it's a position of being a child. Is that why maybe Jesus said the only people who enter the kingdom of God are like little children, not adults? Because they know that they are needy? I always thought this was funny, too. This is years ago, and I guess there's a remake of it now. That is, what is the Extreme Makeover Home Edition? Do you remember that show? And I think it's out again. And what do they find? They find a family that is worthy of a new home. How about just needy? Do you understand what I mean by that? It's like, and then they have to build up all the reasons why this family should get a new home for a gift. It's like, if it's a gift, it's a gift. Can you just shut up about it? But we just have that need to feel like we have to be worthy of it. And the centurion gets it. He knows he is unworthy of anything Jesus would do for him. And you might be going, at this point in time, where's the good news, John? You've talked about being unable, unwilling, and unworthy. Yikes, I don't like that. The good news is you don't have to be anything. You don't have to like rise to a certain standard in order to get or gain. There is nothing that you have to do. You don't even have to be sincere or authentic or anything. You don't have to have certain amount of power. You don't add to what Jesus does. You have nothing on him, and yet he wants to give to you. He is calling you. I love how a catechism, I don't know if you've ever heard of that word, but a catechism is kind of a shortened, condensed version of kind of like Christian teaching. And it's put at a, you know, kind of simple, small pamphlet type level. And a Christian catechism I had to memorize when I was like in grade school has this explanation of all this in the creed. It says, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit calls me through the gospel, enlightens me with his gifts, and keeps me in the true faith. That's the good news. I don't do it. I can't think it. I didn't manufacture it. I am in a position where I have a need, but I'm not worth it. And yet Jesus makes me worthy. He calls me. He, through the Holy Spirit, in my life, through the word of the gospel, I am called, I am sanctified, I am kept in that true faith. Thank God, because that's the only way I would be. There is no boasting about this stuff. You know, years ago, I remember, there, and this might be the point of contention that you have with the Christian faith more than any other. Oh, man, people who are Christians, they just use God like a crutch. You know, it's just their way to not, because Andre Crouch, I don't even know if you know who he is. He was one of the first, like, mainstream Christian musicians brought gospel into kind of the rest of Christianity. He said, if Christianity is a crutch, give me two. He basically said, I have no problem in saying I'm unworthy, unable, unwilling, and I need Jesus absolutely through and through. Every disciple is that way. Every disciple. It's Jesus. And by the way, you think, I don't know if I've been called. You're getting called right now. If you have not heard the call of Jesus into your life, every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time his name is brought up, he is calling you. He has initiated that call to you through the gospel. You are the one he wants. Follow me, he says to you today. If you've never heard somebody say that so bluntly and profoundly and right in your face, Jesus is doing it right now. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time you're reading a Bible passage, every time, follow me, he says. There's no, and it's like, well, you're called. You are called. Wherever you are, in whatever lifestyle you have faced, everything. Jesus called tax collectors. We get to that next week in Matthew. Fishermen. The people he called were all over the charts. None of them would have made the top 10 list of people that should have been, in a sense. None of them are the worthy or the more willing or any of that. The qualities, the call, it's all about the call. The prophets themselves are called. They're not the greatest or the best. They are the ones God uses. He wants you. You're his. It's the Jesus himself in his call makes you worthy. It is Jesus himself in his call makes you able. It is Jesus in his call makes you willing by putting to death your self-will and rising up a whole new being. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, for this moment, this time, this passage, this series. We pray, Lord, that you would truly take away all the justifications and excuses that we might have, like these two unwilling disciples, you know, who think they know what they're getting into and have no clue. Probably for all of us, at one point or another, this whole Christian faith, we thought we kind of understood it, but boy, you've just blown us out of the water. You have changed us around time and again. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for the model of someone who was healed, Peter's mother-in-law, and then serves, that we might have that simple of a response to how you have come into our lives, forgiven, loved, changed, reconciled, healed, and how we respond. And Lord Jesus, the posture of the centurion who amazingly knows how unworthy he is, and yet how great and worthy you are. You are the name above all names. How beautiful is your name. How wonderful, how powerful, how amazing you are, Lord Jesus. We pray your healing on those that we know, Lord, those who have friends and family beyond our congregation. By name, we'll place Kay, Nancy Morehouse's relative, who has cancer, and David, Richard Griske's dear friend. We commend them into your care this day. You're calling them to your very side right now in the midst of all that's going on in their lives. And you're calling each one of us. We lift up to you, Lord, all those who are here. And many, Lord, we come with a lot of baggage every Sunday or any day. Take our anxieties, Lord. Take our fears. Take our hopes and dreams. We place them into your care. We will follow because you call. Lord God, we pray for our support dinner. I just ask you would bless those who will share their faith this Wednesday, to share their testimony of how they've connected to Thrive and what you've been doing in their lives. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in them and how they are gifts to us, Lord, each one of them. And just how encouraging this event can be and will be. And we just pray, Lord, you'd work through it for the sake of your kingdom and your glory. Prepare us, Lord, to give to you in response to what you've given to us. There's nothing that we can place in the collection plate or on Venmo or in any other method we might give to this congregation, Lord. There's nothing that we can do that isn't already a gift from you to us. We thank you, Lord, and we just offer to you a portion of the many blessings in our lives. But bless them for the sake of your kingdom and your kingdom's work in this area and around the world. We pray, Lord, today as well, that you'd prepare us. We are unworthy to receive your presence in our lives through Holy Communion. We know, Lord, we are unworthy, but you have called us. You have said, take and eat, take and drink. You give us yourself. We are profoundly amazed, Lord, at how you serve us so completely. So, Lord, forgive us our sins, anything that would block our receiving of your grace and goodness in our lives. Take that away, Lord, and fill us by your Holy Spirit with a deep and profound faith to trust every one of your promises. All these things we lift up to you today, Lord Jesus, only because of your beautiful name. Amen.